Young people, this is the third class, lecture number six, Brother Ron Abel, and his subject is The Great False Church. Study number six, The Apocalyptic Harlot, Revelation 17. Brother Ron.
Brothers and sisters, the chart on my left, the apostasy worldwide mother, depicts the apostasy in the terms of Revelation with a harlot figure riding the scarlet-colored beast. And there we have singled out some of the identifying characteristics of the mother and the daughters. Belief in the Trinity as set out in the Athanasian Creed. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Heaven the home for the righteous, eternal hellfire torment for the wicked, and belief in a devil as a fallen angel. And if we were to add one more characteristic to that list of identifying features, it must surely be the future furor or future antichrist theory in which the Roman Catholic Church has been successful in drawing her Protestant daughters back into her maternal embrace by the doctrine that there will be a future furor that will arise in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to be set up as the Antichrist. Now we noted from our study in Daniel chapter 7 that the papal horn in this prophecy really sprang from the fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. We saw there that God depicted by wild beasts the power of Babylon, the power of the Medo-Persians and the clumsy bear. We saw the Grecian power as the four-headed and winged leopard, and this diverse beast that was different and terrible, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue. It had teeth of iron and claws of bronze. And we saw the characteristics of this fourth beast were found not only in the ten horns, the later development, but in the little horn that was more stout than his fellows, that had eyes and a mouth like a man and spoke great things against the Most High. We saw how this little horn, in coming to political power, although being territorially small, exercising a great influence in the world, it uprooted three paganized Aryan horns. It prevailed against the saints, it wore out the saints, and it spoke great things against God, thinking to change times and the law, and the saints to be given into his hand for a time, two times, and a half a time. We saw the sequence. We saw the Roman Empire, which was divided later into the ten kingdoms, and finally into the papal element of the Roman Empire. The fourth beast with its ten horns and the little horn. The fall of the Caesars, followed by all of the kings of the West, reverence the Pope as God on earth. And so we see the divided state of the Roman Empire with the Roman little horn exercising a temporal dominion over the kings of the earth. But the beast of Daniel chapter 7 is followed in the Revelation by another beast. And this is the beast of Revelation chapter 12. And this was the great portent in heaven, this great red dragon, with seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems upon his heads. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. So we see that in the continual historical development, the way in which God depicts the apostasy, we see that the beast reoccurs. In fact, it occurs in its horn, in its crowned form of the horns, in chapter 13, where we have the papal beast again depicted. And we recognize immediately the features of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. The beast comes out of the sea of nations. We see features of the beast of Daniel in the feet that we're told here, I saw, that the feet were the feet of a bear, its mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power in his seat and his great authority. It had the overall appearance of a leopard. And so Revelation chapter 13, this sea beast, is a composite beast that depicts the paganized aspects of the beast of Daniel's prophecy. And now, brothers and sisters, we come to look at Babylon the Great. This prophecy in the Revelation chapter 17, 18, and part of 19, that really is in itself a whole study for a Bible school week. And in Revelation chapter 17, we read, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And repeatedly occurring through chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19 is the reference to Babylon. In chapter 16 and verse 19 we read, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon." In chapter 17 we are introduced to the Babylonian figure again. In chapter 18 we read the demise of the figure in verse 2. "And he called out with a mighty voice, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons." There are many quotations and allusions, as we shall see, to the ancient Babylon. Now, why is it, brothers and sisters, that God uses the term Babylon in depicting this harlot figure riding the scarlet-colored beast? Well, we go back and take a closer look at Babylon. Babylon was called in Scripture that bitter and hasty nation. Like Assyria, it was the rod of God's anger and the staff of his fury. It was said to be the praise of the whole earth. And the Hebrew Babel, which is the counterpart to the Greek Babylon, means confusion. And we don't have time to go through these references now, but just to note that Babylon occupies a very sizable section of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13, 14, 45, 47, whole chapters in Jeremiah 50 and 51, and the other references in Daniel, Micah, Kings, Chronicles, Habakkuk, and Revelation. So that when we come to this last book of the Bible, brothers and sisters, and read about the fall of great Babylon, this millstone that is plunged into the sea to be no more, and when we read of the rejoicing in which, O heaven, O saints and apostles and prophets, these all rejoice over the fall of Babylon, for God has given judgment for you against her. God is employing, for the reader of the last book of the Bible, all of the imagery and the historical background that's preserved in the Scriptures. And so we can't expect to unlock the secrets of the Revelation if we only read the Revelation, because its foundation is in the Law and the Prophets. If we compare the rise to power of Assyria and Babylon, there's a marked difference. The Assyrian power goes back into history, and we read of Assyria very early in the Bible. It had a gradual growth to power until finally, under Nabopolassar of Babylon and Sihazares the Mede, the great Assyrian lion was beginning to wane. And in the Battle of Carchemish, the very decisive battle, Assyria was defeated, and then we had the meteoric rise to power of Babylon, depicted as we saw in the wings, the eagle's wings, that were given to the lion power, Babylon. It was given eagle's wings, as you can see, a meteoric rise to power, but equally the same kind of demise. The wings were plucked off the Babylonian lion, and it was replaced by the Medo-Persian power, which was finally conquered in the Battle of Issus and Granicus, by, as you recall, Alexander the Goat, the billy goat that destroyed the Medo-Persian ram. Now, Babylon was indeed a very great power, and we'd like to peruse some sections of Isaiah 13 and elsewhere to see how great this power really was. But let's get our bearings straight to begin with. Babylon was a power in the Fertile Crescent located by the Euphrates River. And we really have a parallel. We have Rome over here, located by many waters, too. And we have Babylon over here, the two cities. Babylon ancient, Babylon modern. The city itself was a very huge metropolis. It's spoken of as being a great city in Scripture. It was surrounded by huge walls that towered some 300 feet high and consisted of an inner wall and an outer wall. And the mud-baked bricks were taken from the moats that were dug around the city, so it was really fortified to the heavens. The city was known for its famous Ishtar Gate, through which the procession to the gods came, and for its hanging gardens. And it was virtually considered impregnable by the Babylonians. And we read of this in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 13. So if we can have the lights now, we will peruse sections of Scripture showing some of the parallels between the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and what we read in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. The oracle concerning Babylon. Now, we're only going to be able to catch glimpses throughout these sections of Scripture, brothers and sisters, so we must move quickly and attentively. In chapter 13 and verse 8, we read of Babylon in the terms that it's a great sinner, to make the earth a desolate and destroy its sinners from it. It's speaking about the needs being stirred up against the Babylonian power and to destroy its sinners from it. So sin is associated with Babylon. In verse 19, with Babylon there is the association of glory, of pomp, of splendor in verse 19. In chapter 14, we have a proverb that's taken against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. And in verse 12, we have the well-known words. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. So this arrogant king of Babylon is likened to the day star Venus, who ascends and reaches his zenith and then finds his demise. But notice the association here. The king said he would ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now immediately we make an association, because we think of our foundation passage, the literal, the basically non-symbolic in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which speaks of the man of sin, you think of sinners in Isaiah 13, exalting himself above every god or so-called object of worship in 2 Thessalonians 2, with this Babylonian figure who says he will make himself like the Most High, yet he is a man. Verse 16, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Almost singling out the emphasis, despite his pompous proclamation, his great aspirations and ambitions, it's the man, albeit he made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms. This was the Babylonian figure. And he was going to be brought down to the earth, as we know, in the rest of chapter 14. We read of the Babylonian figure again in chapter 45. In chapter 45, we read of how God would really give the Babylonian power to Cyrus. We only want to note this in passing because we will return to it later. God says of Cyrus that he is his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, ungird the loins of kings, and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Now we'll see how God gave to him, in verse 3, the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places in Babylon, when Cyrus, by diverting the river Euphrates, according to the historical records, he gained access up the riverbed into this city that was considered impregnable. And it's God Almighty who gives in this city Cyrus, the anointed one, said to be my shepherd, who would fulfill all my purpose in Isaiah 44. In chapter 45, we have a continuing description that comes right into chapters 46 and 47. In chapter 46, we note that God really brings the destruction of Babylon in a way that's directed against the gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and cattle. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. So God is, in a sense, bringing a judgment upon the gods and idols of Babylon. Now in chapter 47, we see again many images, many pictures of ancient Babylon that will bring a ready response when we think of Revelation 17, 18, and 19, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in chapter 47, God says to the daughter of the Chaldeans, the virgin daughter of Babylon, verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your shame shall be seen. Here we see the harlot figure coming right out of Isaiah chapter 47. And this is the allusion to the harlot figure. In verse 5, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. A harlot figure depicted here. A harlot who in verse 7 you said, I shall be mistress forever. Think of that in terms of Revelation 17. Verse 8, you who sit securely, a lover of pleasure, had pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I am. There is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or the loss of children. Verse 9, in spite of your many sorceries, the great power of your enchantments. The same thing occurs in verse 12, until finally the consumption of the Babylonian power, we read in verse 14, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. Think of the fire of the Revelation. But this Babylonian figure was a harlot. In verse 15, she trafficked, and with you from your youth, they wander about each in his own direction. We think of how the merchants of the earth were made rich by the wares of the Babylonian harlot in Revelation chapter 17. Now let us move over further in Scripture to Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, isolating only a few of the many references that could be cited to the figure of Revelation 17 through 19. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, God really describes some of the greatness of Babylon. In chapter 51, for example, in verse 53, he says, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, probably an allusion to these great walls of Babylon that towered some 300 feet high, walls that were so broad that we read in verse 58, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for naught, and the nations shall weary themselves only for fire. The wall of Babylon so broad, we are told, that they could actually run chariots on top of the walls and turn them about. So this was indeed a power that mounted to heaven in its aspirations, fortified in her strong height. And as we read also in chapter 51, that God would punish the images of Babylon. She was indeed located beside many waters. Back in chapter 50, God speaks of the Babylonian power as being the hammerer of the whole earth. And God makes an appeal to his people in verse 8. Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as he goes before the flock. The appeal of Revelation, come out of her, ye my people, and be not a partaker of her sins. We find that God speaks of the iniquity of this power through chapter 50. He speaks about their idol worshiping in verse 27. He speaks about this again in verse 28. Verse 33, a drought shall be upon her waters that they may be dried up in verse 38. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. What a powerful association. We only have to think of how images, relic veneration, is such an aspect of the apostasy today to see how Babylon ancient could be a fitting mirror of what we see in the great apostasy today. It is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. And we see that God continually speaks of this aspect of it through Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Like verse 17, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. When God judges Babylon, he doesn't only judge a political system, he judges Bel and Nebo. He judges the idols and the religious life of that apostate and terrible system. In chapter 51, we have the Babylonian wine cup depicted. In verse 7, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. But suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. And so we see this power who, in verse 13, we are told, dwelt by many waters, as we have seen here, with the Euphrates River flowing through it and its system of moats. You who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end is come. The thread of your life is cut. In this very cursory examination, brothers and sisters, we can see that Babylon ancient is sort of the actual background for so much of the imagery, so much of the content of the Revelation. And we see how the Revelation is so similar to the aspects of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, because a Babylonian figure would exalt himself to heaven, exalted above all gods, also called objects of worship. And similarly, we find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we find it in Daniel chapter 7. Now, when we come to the Revelation, there is really a remarkable sequence. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, we see how the sixth angel pours out his vial or bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, we must stop and pause for a minute before examining this sequence to clarify two things. The dating of this book, the Revelation, when was it written? Well, brothers and sisters, there seems to be very little evidence from the Revelation itself as to when it is written. But we noted earlier that those who hold the preterist or the past view of prophecy regarded the Revelation as applying principally to the Jews in 70 AD, and therefore it was given to the believers to advise them and instruct them about the events that would take place in 70 AD. That's the past or the preterist view. So necessarily in their estimation, Revelation would have to be written sometime prior to 70 AD. Now for the futurists, those who think that the content of Revelation principally refers to a 3.5 year period prior to Christ's return, then of course the dating is not so important. But there is one piece of evidence that I think could be offered from the book itself in support of the traditional date for the book of AD 96. And that occurs in the Revelation where we have the repeated statement that I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now this is the threat that Jesus gives to the ecclesias: unless you repent, I will remove your lampstand. Now brothers and sisters, this is full of meaning if we look upon the events of 70 AD. Because of everything that's been preserved of 70 AD, we have the distinguishing thing preserved in marble, sculptured in marble. We have Titus taking from Jerusalem in 70 AD the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, and it is sculptured in marble on the sides of the triumphal arch of Titus, the imperial conqueror of Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, if these believers were aware of the events of 70 AD, that the Jewish lampstand had indeed been removed because of wickedness, then what an exhortation to believers who, later receiving this message from Jesus, unless you repent, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Then the exhortation is full of meaning. It has all the historical background of God's dealings with the children of Israel, which would suggest in itself that the Revelation was written after the events of 70 AD had transpired. But the Revelation is a very complex book. I'm sure none of us would regard the Revelation as being a simple book. It is given, however, unto his servants, and a special blessing is invoked upon them. Blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written therein, for the time is near. It's a message given to the people of God. And in general, we can see where the section of prophecy, chapter 17 to 19, fits in relation to the overall context of prophecy. Really, the Revelation is like a telescopic view of the sequence of events that would happen in history that are relevant to the people of God. It doesn't tell us about everything that happened in the world, obviously it doesn't, but they are things that are relevant to the people of God, and it's interspersed with messages of encouragement. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's sent to an ecclesia of conquerors. It's given to those who overcome. I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. So this last book of the Bible is really given to the ecclesias of the overcomers. Not the quitters, but the overcomers. Those who would be faithful in keeping their garments unsoiled would walk with him in white. And so we have the the seal period, which opened into the trumpet period, which was followed by the vial period, or the bowl period that we're reading of now, that would culminate in the thunders and the majestic vision of the New Jerusalem, the millennial reign of Christ, and the peace and the joy which it would usher in. In chapter 16, we have here a description of the Euphrates River. In Revelation chapter 16, prior to this description of chapter 17, we read in verse 12, the sixth angel poured his bowl, or his vial, on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now in prophecy, sometimes the river that flows through a territory will stand for the territory that possesses the river. For example, the Nile represents Egypt. In chapter 8, we read of Assyria, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. There you find a river, the mighty river, representing the Assyrian power. In Revelation chapter 16, we have depicted how the river Euphrates would there be representing a political power that would possess the territory that would be bounding, would be on the boundary of the river Euphrates, and it would be dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now look how remarkable this prophecy is. The Turkish power is the power which for many centuries has occupied the territory around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Historically, we can see in 1566, this is the territory that was occupied by Turkey. However, with the passage of time, we have witnessed the drying up of the Turkish power. Now, that's assuming that our interpretation is correct, that the river really stands for the power that occupies the territory around it. So we have not only the Assyrian power referred to by a river, here we have the power of Turkey being dried up, so that now we have Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, part of Egypt, Syria, and the small countries of this area of the world, all coming into their own territorial right, and we see Turkey in the gradual process of being dried up in a way that we're told here to make way for the kings of the east. And then we're introduced into the Babylon figure. We have here God's judgment upon Great Babylon, and God remembered Great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. Now it's a matter of Sunday school knowledge how in fact Babylon fell. We remember how the handwriting was on the wall and the writing being interpreted, and that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And God opened virtually the gates of that huge power, that great metropolis of Babylon, because in the drunken feast they had only token resistance to face at the entry points on the river, and the forces of Cyrus moved up the riverbed, gained access to the city, and took Babylon ancient. And so here we have the drying up of the Euphrates power, as it was for Cyrus to make entry when God opened the gates of the city to him. And then we have depicted in chapter 16 God remembering Great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And chapter 17 introduces us into this consideration of Babylon the Great. So you can see, brothers and sisters, how important it seems to be that we do our readings. Because the kind of images that God draws in Revelation really come from those Old Testament narratives back there in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And unless we're sensitive readers, perhaps we'll miss the force of the exhortation of these passages as we go through. And so chapter 17 introduces us to this great harlot figure that is sitting upon many waters. It's based upon the image, as we've seen, of ancient Babylon. There is a wine cup that we are told that she possesses, as illustrated here in the chart. But even the wine cup, this wine cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, is a wine cup which is not new to Revelation 17. And it's almost ironical. The harlot figure, the great apostasy, has a wine cup that all of the Protestant daughters have been drinking. The kings of the earth, there's her doctrines. And we might add to that the future Führer, the great Antichrist theory. And they've been drinking from this intoxicating, inebriating doctrine from the Roman Church. But God is going to give that system a cup to drink. God is going to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. You can see, brothers and sisters, how important it is that we think like God does about this system. When the apostles and the saints and the martyrs of Jesus all rejoice in heaven, fallen is Babylon, and if we're going to be among that great throng, that great multitude which no man could number, then we will sing the songs. We will rejoice with hallelujahs at the falling of this great apostate system, when God gives unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the cup that we read of in Revelation chapter 17 is the cup that we saw was in Jeremiah 51:7, or the cup of Edom in Lamentations, or to Israel, Isaiah 51. And we see how time and time again God is drawing here in this last vision communicated to the believers of the apostate system. He's bringing it right from his Old Testament scriptures. The identification of this figure. It's remarkable, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 17, that we have such an identification. Maybe if we have the lights, we could see this transparency, which is really quite remarkable. In Revelation chapter 17, the figure that's depicted sits on seven hills, as we know. Now recently, this identification has been called in question because it said there aren't really seven mountains in Rome on which the woman is seated. But a little research will show that the word O-R-O-S, the word for hills in the Greek text here, is used for the hill at Nazareth in the Gospels in Luke chapter 4 and verse 29 when they were going to throw Jesus over the brow of the hill. And that hill was only 40 or 50 feet high. So the identification here still stands, Rome on seven hills. In fact, there is so much information that is available indicating how Rome really was built on seven hills, how the poets of Rome celebrated the seven hills, how they perpetuated this identity in their coinage, that it seems almost so apparent to be called in question today that Rome was built on seven hills. Now, we've noted these seven hills for you. We won't go through and name them all now, but you can see the seven hills of Rome, built by many waters. You see the Tiber River flowing through here, and the Vatican on this side. Italy itself is a peninsula surrounded by waters. And so you can see the comparison right away with ancient Babylon. And look at the coinage. We have here a Roman coin in the British Museum struck in AD 69. Here you see Vespasian, the Roman emperor who with Titus conquered Jerusalem. Here is Rome, a figure depicted by the outstretched person here leaning on the seven hills, or the seven protrusions here from the ground, indicating Rome. Roma, Rome seated on seven mountains. So the identification here seems very, very clear that there was only one great city which had dominion over the kings of the earth. This could have been none other than Rome. Now, brothers and sisters, let us not think that this refers only to pagan Rome, because we know that in the prophecy of Daniel, the beast gives rise to the ten horns, which is followed by the little horn with the mouth speaking great things. And because the Rome of the Caesars becomes the Rome of the popes, the Pontifex Maximus, we see how there is a blending, really, of features that are political and ecclesiastical. So in Revelation chapter 17, we have a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden wine cup full of abominations and the impurity of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. We noted how in the papal tiara the word mystery used to occur, until the Protestants drew attention to this and Pope Julius III removed this inscription from the papal tiara. Now, if we can have the light, brothers and sisters, we'd like to draw one basic lesson from this consideration of the apostate figure in Revelation chapter 17. We need to do a little study here to bring this matter into focus. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know, put the Bible on the index of forbidden books, because once those people like the Huguenots and the Waldenses and many others began to read the Bible in their native tongue, they began to see that the figure of Revelation 17 couldn't apply to anything else but this great Roman apostasy. and many of them were members of the apostasy, and so they left the church. And as Bible reading was encouraged and Bible reading increased, the Protestant Reformation came into focus. And people began to rebel against these tremendous atrocities of auricular confessions, of indulgences, and so on. But the Catholic Church did not take this movement lying down. The Catholic Church then set about to find the most clever people they could find in their whole organization that could expound Scripture in such a way as to answer the clear identification of the apostasy with the Roman Church. And so they found a man. They found a man, first of all, in Ribera, who propounded futurism, but it was taken up by a very clever Jesuit called Lacunza. And Lacunza was a hand-picked man of the papacy. He was a clever Jesuit in South America who, in Chile, grew to be superintendent of the novitiates. And this man, Lacunza, wrote a book. He wrote a book called Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, in which he sought to explain away Daniel chapter 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 17 to 19. And he did a tremendous job of doing it by drawing people's attention to this future Antichrist, this future cure that would arise in Jerusalem in the future. And it was a clever lapwing design of the papacy. You know, the lapwing's a bird that makes all kinds of noises, pretends it's got a broken wing in any place except where the nest is. And the Catholic Church, just like the lapwing, drew people's attention to this future cure, this great Antichrist that's going to arise, to remove any kind of application of the papacy to those passages in Daniel, Thessalonians, and Revelation. And so they proposed this great, fanciful explanation of the future cure. Now, the Catholic Church is very subtle. They didn't just put the book on the market and say, here it is, read it and believe it. They put it on the books, on the list of proscribed books. It was on the list of forbidden books. This publication in four volumes, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. And they never said it was the work of a Jesuit. Rather, the book went under the pseudonym of Ben Ezra, a converted Jew. And so the Catholic Church then managed, by intrigue, to get the book into the Protestant library of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And there the librarian, Samuel Maitland, read this book that was on the banned list of books of the Roman Catholic Church under the pseudonym Ben Ezra, converted Jew. And he thought, this really sounds great. A future Antichrist. This European Führer who's going to rise in Jerusalem. With the passage of time, about 10 years, tracts began to circulate out of England propounding this futurist theory from the Protestant point of view. And so the futurism of the Catholic Church was now being promulgated by Protestants in the Church of England. With the passage of time, it moved from the Plymouth Brethren, who really introduced it into America, and then became espoused by such great men as Newman, who, as you know, became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, converted from the Anglican Church, and then was publicized in the Schofield Bible by Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, Carl McIntyre, Herbert Armstrong, DeHaan, and a whole list of others. And it was a tremendous theory, because now the Catholics could speak of, and the Protestants could speak of, the Roman Catholics as being their separated brethren. No longer were they idol-worshipping papists, they were our separated brethren. And the sting of Daniel chapter 7, the retribution of Revelation chapter 17, had nothing to do with the Catholic Church. It all related to this future Antichrist that would arise in the earth. And so you could see the Catholic Church in her great maternal embrace, with her spirit of ecumenism, with her peace-loving attitude, with her attacks on poverty and atheism, welcoming back into the fold all these future-oriented Protestants, and they were delighted to go. And so what do we find in the world today? We find books like Hal Lindsey setting out this view of prophecy read by millions of people in America and Canada. And people have taken up the idea of the rapture, taken up the idea of the future Antichrist. Now, brothers and sisters, what are you going to do about it as a Christadelphian? You know, if God takes the time to appeal to this figure in Revelation and please come out of her, ye my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, there is this little community of believers of the truth, the Christadelphians, who see through this Protestantism, who see this big boom, this big noise in Protestantism, calling them all back to the Mother Church. Surely, brothers and sisters, we must cry aloud and spare not. And if it's true that John suffered tribulation at the hands of the people of his day, it might be a worthy thought, brothers and sisters, whether or not we could stand a period of testing if we ever witnessed against this Antichrist theory as God does against ancient and modern Babylon in the pages of his holy word. If we ever mounted the kind of witness of this book, there may be some of us who would find embarrassment in business, find difficulty in our social movements in life because of our witness. And yet we of all people on the earth, brothers and sisters, are the recipients of the truth. The lapwing design of the Catholic Church, this move to rally everyone toward the Antichrist theory and the great rapture of the truth, will result, brothers and sisters, in millions, not just hundreds or thousands, millions of sincere evangelicals and Protestants who read their Bible, who go to church, sometimes 6 days of the week, who are some of the most Jesus-centric, loving, and friendly people that you could wish to meet on the face of the earth. And yet, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives and commences to do the work in Jerusalem that we read about in Zechariah 14, he's going to be rejected by these people as the Antichrist. Now, don't we have a responsibility as a community to point this out? Here we have all these saved, experience-oriented people in the religious world around us that are going to reject Jesus when he comes back because the very work assigned to him in Scripture has been assigned by the Catholic Church and Protestant daughters to the work of the Antichrist. Surely, brothers and sisters, it's a time for us to cry aloud and to spare not, because the judgments of God Almighty are soon to fall upon that great system and all of those who have drunk from her wine cup. We have a responsibility here. And there's something else, brothers and sisters. As we witness this pathetic, almost tragic slide of the Protestant world into the Roman Catholic arms, think of the theory of reductionism. The Baptist Church, who once taught that immersion is essential for salvation and that it's by complete burial in water, now accepts people from the United Church Communion in Toronto if they're sprinkled, as long as they've had an experience with Jesus, and as long as they're born again. And so we see the reductionism in the world. In the religious world, it's an accommodation by reducing the number of things to be believed so that you accommodate all of those who have divergencies. And so we see movement now between the Baptists and the United Church. And the United Church speaking of reunion with the Mother Church, Rome. That's been the tragic heir of 200 years of sleepy Protestantism in this country. And it's the heir of reductionism. Now, brothers and sisters, we are to have our loins girded about with truth. Those who love God love truth. And those who love love rejoice in the truth. God has chosen those who are to be saved through belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit. Those in 2 Thessalonians who are the called are the ones who welcome the truth, receive it, love it, believe it, and defend it. Let us be very careful in these days of difficult times in our own country that we are never found in the air of reductionism, the spiritual whittling of the elements of the statement of faith to be believed, which include great numbers at the expense of the truth. Brethren, our doctrine is not ours. Our doctrine belongs to the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ours to play loose and fast with. We have a gracious heritage given to us for which many of us never worked. Let us be the custodians of this and value it for what it is. As we see the great apostasy out there, we welcome and love the truth. When Jehovah's Witnesses hold a convention in a city like Toronto, the alien outside marvels that they can hold a convention with 40,000 people and you can hardly find a piece of paper on the ground. People marvel when they see young, enthusiastic Mormons who give up their time, their opportunities to make money, to go door knocking, to reach people for their faith. You say, if you really have the truth, do you act like you have the truth? Or has the truth become for us like the TV posture of the Canadian, where you squat back in your easy chair with your sandwich and a Coke and you take things easy? Brothers and sisters, when we arrived late at meetings, when if we so much as really intended to be there on time, we could have been. When we're so casual in the matter of daily Bible readings that they sometimes get done and they sometimes don't get done, can we expect a new generation of Christadelphians to arise thinking that we really believe the truth, obey the truth? You see, when we make the claim to have the truth and we speak out against the great apostasy, brothers and sisters, there's a great onus of responsibility on those of us who are parents, on those who teach, those who are leaders and elders in the ecclesia. May our study on this great apostate system, the great false church that has occupied so much of God's word, encourage us, brothers and sisters, that we might walk worthy of the great vocation wherewith we have been called.